Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. I certainly hope you do have your Bibles. We have before us a text that could easily be ignored, rushed through, missed out, added to another message, skimmed over, but not for us. This is a text that God has inspired. This is a series of events that He has ordained. And this is for our good and for His glory. And so we're going to get to the bottom of this text and discover what it is that God has for us today. We've been covering the Passion Week for the last, some time now. And on Thursday night, we found that Jesus was mistreated by one of His disciples. His name was Judas, and Judas betrayed His master with a kiss. But then Jesus was also mistreated by the Jewish temple police, who came and arrested Him in the midst of the night, catching Him off guard, or so they thought, and His disciples. And they arrested Him with no reasonable warrant whatsoever. He was then mistreated by His disciples, who, although they declared allegiance to the end, when the shepherd was struck, they scattered and ran away. But then He goes to the Jewish leaders, who continue the mistreatment, throwing heinous false accusations at Jesus, followed by a serious beating. Then Jesus was condemned, wrongfully, of course, by the Jewish court, and sent off to Pilate for sentencing. Now, we looked at this last week. The Roman governor, he tried to stop the mistreatment, but he couldn't. The crowds were too loud. They were too persistent. They knew what they wanted, and they weren't going to rest until they got it. And so Pilate continues the mistreatment of Jesus, scourging Him and ordering His crucifixion. Now, the week after I return, we will study the crucifixion of Christ. That is the ultimate mistreatment of Jesus. But for today, we find ourselves at five verses which describe the time period between the scourging and the crucifixion. And in these verses, as we investigate them today, we're going to find three examples of divine irony. We are going to find a rebel who does not rebel. We're going to find a king who suffers. And we're going to find an innocent man declared guilty. Okay? So let's look at our text. Mark 15, starting at verse 16. Hear the words of the Lord today. And the soldiers led Him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed Him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on Him. And they began to salute Him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking His head with a reed and spitting on Him and kneeling down in homage to Him. And when they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the purple cloak and put His own clothes on Him, and they led Him out to crucify Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You would open the eyes of our heart to understand what we are to understand, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit would apply to us what we need to learn today, so that we might be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior, the rebel who did not rebel, the king who suffered, and the innocent declared guilty. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So we'll start with number one, a rebel who doesn't rebel. It starts our text in verse 16. The soldiers led Him away. They led Him away inside. They led Him away inside the palace. Now, Jesus has just been condemned to death in front of the Jewish religious leaders. They've delivered Jesus to Pilate and to the crowds. They've gathered to observe the trial. The trial is finished. The ruling has been made. The sentence was determined. And Pilate hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, and they led Him away, away from the religious leaders and from the crowds. Right? The religious leaders, the Jews, they brought Jesus to Pilate. They said, "We want Him dead." Pilate says, "Fine." Eventually, he takes Him away. He gets led away from the Jews, and now he sits under the care of the Romans. Now, you may or may not remember this, but Mark has recorded for us not once, not twice, but three times Jesus predicting his death. And one of those predictions is of special note today, chapter 10 and verse 33. In Mark 10, verse 33, from Jesus' own lips, we read this. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. That's happened. They will condemn him to death. That's happened. And deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's happened now. And then it says, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise. And so now he is finally handed into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when the Jews came and they said, here, Pilate, you judge him. In one sense, he had been handed over to the Gentiles, but not once and for all, because as we saw last week, Pilate kept trying to hand him back because Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus because he found Jesus guilty of no crimes. But now, once and for all, Jesus has been handed into the hands of the Gentiles. And so Jesus is Rome's problem now. So he's in the hands of the Roman soldiers, and he's led inside to the governor's headquarters. And once inside, it says, they called together the battalion. They called together the battalion. Now, that's 600 soldiers. It's one-tenth of a cohort, 600 soldiers to watch over Jesus. Do you not think that's a bit of an overkill? Do you really think that they need 600 soldiers to watch over this guy who's caused no problem, relatively? Oh, sure, he's caused problems to the religious Jewish, the Jewish religious leaders, but he's caused no problem for Rome. He's given them no reason to be that concerned about him. But you notice this just carries on the theme that the Jewish religious leaders fabricated. Do you remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate? They bound him first. And now Mark says they got 600 soldiers to watch over Jesus, as though he was some violent criminal that had to be under special lock and key. And it's funny because Jesus already dealt with this ridiculous idea in Mark chapter 14, verse 48, where he says, when they come to arrest him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. So there was no reason for them to treat Jesus like this. They treat him like he's this, you know, this horrible criminal. They've got all these soldiers watching him, around him. And throughout the whole thing, he doesn't fight back. Does that not just sound a little bit odd to you? They're treating this guy like this horrible rebel, but he doesn't rebel. He doesn't fight back. You see, Jesus may have been portrayed as a rebel by the Jews and by the Romans. He may have been treated as a rebel, but make no mistake this morning, Jesus was no rebel. He didn't rebel. A prophet named Isaiah told us about this event 700 years before. I've referenced this many times in this last Passion Week study, but I'm going to do it again. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus received the rebels' treatment, which we deserved. We are the rebels. And he received the rebels' treatment. As we learn at an integral point in the history of God's people, when they had requested a king, Samuel says this to the people of God. He says, if we fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, it will be well. But we have all rebelled. And it's not well. It's bad. Unless someone takes our place and faces the rebel's punishment, things will be bad for us because we are the transgressors. In Isaiah 53, we are the sinners. We went astray. We turned to our own way. We did not fear God. We did not serve God. We did not follow God. And neither did we obey his voice. We rebelled. But Jesus was treated as a rebel for us. As Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The supposed rebel did not rebel against the mistreatment he received because he was in the process of redeeming rebels to God. He was redeeming us from the curse of sin and death. And that is divine irony. But it does not end there, for as we continue in our text, we find out that he is also a king who suffers. Now, the first thing we see about this is they put a cloak and a crown on him. Now, keep in mind again also that Jesus just received a severe scourging, which really, if you stop and think about it, is a bit of an redundancy to say severe scourging, because every scourging is severe. I'm not going to read for you the description of what a scourging is. Needless to say, it's horrific. Many criminals died from the scourging itself before they even got to being nailed to a cross. But the point is that Jesus has been through some horrific physical pain already. He's already been beaten by the Jews, and then he was scourged by the Gentiles. So he's almost beaten to a bloody pulp at this point. So if you stop and think about it, they don't really need to cause him any more physical pain. He's still got the cross to bear before him. The physical pain has been heaped upon Jesus and heaped upon Jesus. I actually listened to a sermon on this text, and the preacher, while he did a fantastic job, he focused on the physical pain here. But I don't think that the emphasis in this little section here is on Jesus' physical pain. I think actually instead it's on his emotional pain and his mental pain. We saw in the garden where he was sweating drops of blood as he was in spiritual pain, as he looked forward to the cross and the wrath that he would bear from the Father. And we've seen how he's received physical pain, and on the cross we'll see that again. But I think here in this section, the focus is on the emotional and the mental pain that Jesus endured at the hands of these soldiers. And so they begin by clothing him in a purple cloak and twisting together a crown of thorns that they put on him. Now, purple, of course, was in that day, as it is in this day, the color of royalty. And the crown was a makeshift version of the wreath of golden leaves that Caesar would wear. We have coins that have that imprinted on them. You see, what they're doing here is they're making a mockery of Jesus. You remember last week when we looked at the trial and Jesus was put before Pilate and they said, what crimes has he committed? And they said, well, he declares that he is the king of the Jews. Now, that wasn't what they condemned him for in front of the Jews. You remember in front of the Jews, they condemned him for being a blasphemer. But Pilate don't care if Jesus claims to be God, right? There's all kinds of nuts all over the street in Rome at that day probably claiming to be God. No, so they bring another charge against Jesus that will stick with Rome. They say he declares he's a king of the Jews. Now, nobody declares that they're going to be a king in Rome because Caesar is king. But Jesus, he says, no, he's king of the Jews. And so what these soldiers figure, well, he's been condemned as claiming to be a king. Let's just treat him as a king. But we'll treat him with ridicule and with scorn and with mockery. And so they put this purple cloak. It was probably one of the soldiers' garb. They took it off and put it on him. There, now you're wearing purple, Jesus. Yep, you're a king. And we got to put a crown together for you. So we'll get these thorns together and we'll make it a little crown of. We'll put that on him. And then they give him a little reed to pretend that it's his scepter that at one point they actually take and use to beat him with. And they treat him like the king that he claims to be. But if you carry on in this text, the mockery here seems to know no bounds. Because not only do they put the cloak on and the crown of thorns on, but they begin to salute him. And they say, Hail, King of the Jews. Much like they'd say, Hail, Caesar. But no, they say, Hail, King of the Jews. They salute him, and it says, and they struck him in his head with the reed, and they spit on him. And they kneeled down in homage to him. They worshipped him, but not for real. It was a joke. It was meant to cause entertainment for the soldiers. Here's 600 soldiers. We need to entertain the soldiers, all 600 of them. We'll all have a big, good old laugh at Jesus' expense. We'll treat him like the king that he says he is. And so they mock him because he's king of the Jews. But clearly, you can see the irony going on here, can you not? Because he is, in fact, the king of the Jews. But that's not all. He's king of kings. Do you know what it means to say he's king of kings? That means he's king over the kings. And the kings are then kings over, you know, everything. And so the point of saying that he's king of kings is saying that he's king over everything. And so they're mocking him as a king when he is in fact their king. The irony is astounding here. Colossians 1:16 tells us that everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And here it is, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Do you not see that the Roman soldiers, all 600 of them, should have been flat on their face worshiping Jesus for real? But instead, they were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. For them, Jesus was just one big joke. You know, just something to spread around the internet to get a good laugh. You ever stop and wonder why they could do that? How they could do that? Do you not think it's horrible what they were doing? Do you ever stop and think, why would they possibly do this to Jesus? Why would they treat him this way? It's simple, actually. It's because they don't know who he is. Right? Because let me tell you something. If they knew who he was, they would not have been treating him with such disdain. They would not have been treating him this way. Would they have? If they knew who he was. But the fact of the matter is, they don't know who he is. Pilate doesn't know who he is. The Jewish religious leaders don't know who he is. They don't know who he is, and so they mistreat him. That's why people don't worship God the way they ought to, because they don't know who he is. Because when you talk to somebody and you say to them, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? And they say no, what reason would they not do that for? If they did not believe that he was who he said he was, why wouldn't they do that? But they don't know who he is. They think he's just some whack job, just some crazy, just some guy from Galilee that doesn't know left from right. And so they mistreat him. They mock him. They stand in the presence of the king of the universe and they spit in his face. They beat him and they pay him fake worship. He is their king whether they recognize it or not because he has authority over them. But he suffers when they are the ones who should have been suffering. Right? We should be the ones suffering, yet Jesus is the king who suffers. But why? Surely Jesus' disciples were confused about what was going on, were they not? It took them so long to figure out. They still don't have it together, right? Because the second that Jesus told Peter what was going to happen, you know, Peter rebukes Jesus. They still just don't get it. They get into arguments about who's going to be the best. I mean, they just don't. Jesus is arrested and they run away. Peter denies Jesus three times. They just don't get it. Because, see, they were expecting a triumphant Messiah. They were not expecting a suffering Messiah. That did not compute for them. They must have overlooked Isaiah 53 or something. That always confuses me when you look through the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 53, the section that they probably would have referred to as the suffering servant section because they didn't have the chapter numbers. And yet they don't understand. They're waiting for someone to come and set them free from their political oppressors. But Jesus comes and instead seems to submit himself to their oppressors. He submits himself to Rome. It seems as though he's out of control. Seems as though he's out of control. So it may be ironic for a king to suffer, but it's important that we realize that the king does not suffer for no reason, right? The king suffers for a reason, one reason primarily, so that his subjects could enter the kingdom. So that if the king didn't suffer, his subjects couldn't enter the kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus' message was when he first came? The first recorded words from Jesus' mouth that Mark recorded. Now, certainly, Jesus had been alive for 30 years, so he had said other things. But Mark, this is the first thing that Mark tells us comes out of Jesus' mouth. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the concept of the kingdom of God is no doubt much more, how shall I put this, expansive. There's lots that could be said about the kingdom of God. It's not just this simple, neat and tidy doctrine. It's there's quite a lot that's been said about it. There's lots that's been written about it. There's a book that just came out called Kingdom Through Covenant that's like this big, all about the kingdom of God. There's a lot that we could say about the kingdom of God, but at its most basic level, the least which it must be saying is that if the kingdom of God is at hand, then the king must be near. And of course, the king was not near, the king was there. So Jesus' arrival announced the arrival of the king. And thus we see there, when it says the kingdom of God is near, we see that the kingdom is here. That the kingdom is near. The king had arrived, and Jesus was that king. The King of Kings had left his heavenly throne room and descended into the lower regions of the earth, as it says in Ephesians 4:9. So he was in heaven, and especially dwelling place, and he descended down to earth, to where his subjects dwell. And Paul says, he explains this probably better than anybody in Philippians. In chapter 2, he says, we'll start at verse 6. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, don't let this English translation fool you. When it says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, right? That sounds like it's like, well, they should bow. Whether they will or not is another thing, but they should. But that's not what this is saying at all. This is saying that every knee will bow, right? So every knee, even the most outspoken atheist's knee, will bow before Jesus and declare him as the king. Now, if they wait until after their death, it will be before him as king and judge. But if before, then it will be as king and savior. You see, the fact of the matter is that everybody on earth will declare Jesus the king. But not every one of God's created human beings will receive admittance into his kingdom. That's the difference here. Everybody will declare him as king, but not everybody will be welcomed into his kingdom. Actually, in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that many who stand before Jesus' throne of judgment will be cast out of his kingdom and into the lake of fire. So they will declare him king, and then they will be sent to eternal punishment. But the good news today is that not everyone will receive what they deserve. Some will be welcomed into God's kingdom. Now, does that not just sound a little bit unbelievable to you? That the king of the universe will welcome some of his created beings, his subjects who rebelled against him. He will welcome them into his kingdom. And not only that, but that the way he makes it possible that people can be welcomed into his kingdom is that he suffers. The one guy who shouldn't have suffered does suffer. And because of that, we have been granted entry into his kingdom. Now, Peter says it best in chapter 1 of his second letter. He says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So that's how he begins his letter. Okay, so he begins by saying God has called you and God has granted you his precious and very great promises. Then many of those promises relate to holy living. We read that in verses 5 and following. But then we get down to verse 11, where it includes one of those great promises. And this is what I want you to hear this morning. It says about that promise, it says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, because of his righteousness, because he suffered, we receive entry into the kingdom of God. The King of Kings suffers, and we receive entry into his kingdom. That's divine irony. Now, one more instance we find in our text, an innocent man declared guilty. Let's go back to Mark 15. And we get to verse 20. And when they had mocked him, that's done now, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put on his own clothes, presumably left the crown on him. He will hang from the cross with the crown. And they led him out to crucify him. Right? So the mockery's over. It's time to get down to business. The soldiers have had their fun. Fun and games is over. They take Jesus away and they lead him into the palace after the scourging. Now they strip him of his clothes and they lead him out. Do you see that? He gets led into the palace. He's mocked in the palace. The king is mocked in the palace. Are you picking up the irony here? And now he's led out to be crucified. This is it. There's no turning back. He's out and he's on the road. He's on the way to suffering. The Via Dolorosa, the road to the cross. This is where Jesus is. There's no turning back now. There's no, retrial. It's done now. The robe is gone. Now he's got his own bloody ripped clothing back on. I sometimes wonder how they even got the clothes back on him. And they lead him out. Just as it began with him being led in, now he's led out. An innocent man condemned as a criminal, sentenced to a guilty man's punishment, crucifixion. Pilate has tried Jesus according to Roman law. He's found no guilt within him whatsoever. He's found him not guilty of the crimes that he was accused of. He's found him not guilty of any crimes. He's found him not guilty of anything whatsoever. He's an innocent man. And he's sent out to a guilty man's death. That is irony. But why did Jesus, the only truly innocent man ever to live, why did he face the punishment of a guilty man? Well, because if he hadn't, there would be no way possible for rebels like you and I to be reconciled to God. There would be no way for us, God's subjects, whether we recognize it or not, to receive entrance into his kingdom. Someone who is guilty deserves to be punished and must be punished. Unless someone who's innocent takes their punishment. And only somebody who's innocent can take their punishment. Because if you're guilty of sin, and I want to pay the punishment for you, how can I do that? Because I'm guilty for sin. I got to pay my own punishment. I cannot pay your punishment too. The only way I can possibly receive your punishment is that if I'm not guilty of the crime that you are guilty of. And of course, there was only one who was absolutely, completely, perfectly innocent. Never sinned once. Never said something he shouldn't have said. Never thought something he shouldn't have thought. Never put anything before his eyes he shouldn't have. Never heard anything. Never listened to anything intentionally he shouldn't have heard. Never did anything he shouldn't have done, never went anywhere he shouldn't have went. He was perfect, innocent, spotless, without blemish. And he's the only one qualified to pay our punishment. And so Paul says in Romans 4:25 is that he was delivered up for our trespasses. You see, the soldiers might have thought that Jesus was under their care. Pilate might have thought that he was the one with authority over him. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate says, look, I could have you dead? And Jesus says, the only authority you got is the authority that you've received from heaven above. Right? They may think that they have Jesus all under control, but they don't. Because he willingly submits himself to this, including this emotional pain that he suffered in these five verses. He submits himself to this willingly. He becomes crucified so that all those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ can receive from him his righteousness. And again, Paul sums this up so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous, innocent one became guilty so that the guilty could become righteous. That's divine irony. A rebel who does not rebel, a king who suffers, and an innocent man declared. That is divine irony. Yet in that irony, we find the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And because of such, I can make the same invitation today that Jesus made when he first walked up on the screen, on the scene, and said, repent and believe the gospel. The message has not changed in 2,000 years. It's the same message that the Apostle Paul declared when he said, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved, reconciled to God. The message is so simple, a child could understand it. Yet, all of those soldiers rejected it because they didn't know who Jesus is. I pray today that we all know who Jesus is, that he is the rebel who did not rebel, he is the king who suffers, and he is the innocent declared guilty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this message. More than that, though, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that in your wisdom and in your grace and in your mercy, you saw fit to send your son to face a rebel's punishment for me, the true rebel. You sent your son, the King of Kings, to suffer in my place so I don't have to, so that I won't. And you sent your son, who is the innocent one, to become sin so that me, the guilty one, could be declared righteous. I pray, Lord, that every soul in a seat in this room knows today without a shadow of a doubt who you are. And as a result, they will repent and trust in you and live a life of worship and trust and repentance until Christ shall return. Even so, we pray today, come King Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are going